Amen. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, we see something there that stands out to me every time I read it. And I just would like to read the first three verses in that text. And just as kind of a recap of many of the things that we have talked about throughout our study in the book of Hebrews, is that the priest, particularly the high priest, stood as kind of a symbol for the children of Israel. And in many ways, their lives were reflected in his life, and there's no greater example than what we find in Zechariah. And so we have this picture of this incredible vision that Zechariah had. It says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." This is not the same Joshua who we remember from the book of Joshua in the Old Testament who conquered the land. This is a different one. This is Israel's high priest. He had this name Joshua, which was very popular, and in fact is the name Yeshua, which is the name Jesus. And so we notice here that there's this picture of this high priest Joshua. So we'll begin again with these words. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" And then we read in verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." Do you ever feel like this? Sometimes when you think about your life, when you think about the holiness of God, do you ever feel as if Joshua must have felt like one who is standing there in the presence of God with filthy garments? Here you have God on one part of this narrative, and then you have the devil there, and what the devil does is he accuses. The devil says nothing when we're about to embark into sin, but once we do sin, the devil never stops running his mouth. I'll just tell you that as I've been meditating on this all week, this whole section, it's kind of the climax of all that he said to this point in the book. But it has been therapeutic for me because for all my life, and I don't know if you're like me, but I've struggled very much with a guilty conscience. This has been something that has followed me. If you ask Faith, she will tell you. This is something that has been part of my life since I was a little child. I would always struggle with this. There's a sense in which we feel so unworthy of a relationship with God when we reflect upon the things that we've done in our life. When I reflect upon the things that I've done in my life, so often I can feel ashamed. Remember, just as a little kid, one story, and I've told this story before, but not everyone's heard it. When I was a little kid, I was at a neighbor's house, and I was watching television on their television, and it had kind of a kitchen, living room, condo kind of deal with an island. And they had brought into the house this box, and I couldn't have been older than 5 or 6. They brought into the house this box, and I remember they kind of opened up the box, and mother and daughter was oohing and aahing over this box. And I wondered, I became curious, what could possibly be in that box? And so so when they had left, I kind of walked into the kitchen. I took the box, and I took it home with me. And then when I got home, I looked inside of the box, and it was filled with like thousands of sandwich bags. They had a big family. So it was filled with thousands of sandwich bags. I felt so guilty. I had now this box, and I shoved it under my dresser in my room. And every time I approached that dresser, my heart started to pound. I felt this kind of guilt. Every morning when my mother would come in and she would wake us up for school and she would get near that particular area, I would get nervous about being found out. Now, I'm telling you a simple story about this one event that took place in my life. And actually, I felt this sense of guilt about the situation for many, many years after. But I only tell you this story because it's a harmless story. I could tell you all kinds of other stories about other things that I've done that are a whole lot worse that I have felt the same kind of guilt in my life. And the question is how can we experience freedom from a guilty conscience? How can we experience freedom from a guilty conscience? I'm sure that if we were to go about this room, maybe some of us, maybe half of us, maybe most of us have things in our life that we struggle with. Maybe things that we've had happen in our past that we've confessed over and over again. Maybe we feel ashamed of things that we didn't even do, but things that were done to us. You know, by the way, you should not feel ashamed or guilty for things that happened to you. Do you know that? Things that were done to you. And what I love about this text is that we find in it freedom. Freedom. You want to experience freedom? Do you want to know freedom from those things in the past? Maybe those things in your present? Maybe when you get up in the morning, you beat yourself up over these things that have gone on in your life? Do you want to find freedom from it? The freedom from it's found in Jesus. Jesus came to release us from all condemnation. That's why he came, to release us from all condemnation. Condemnation before God, and condemnation before self. In Christ we find this. In fact, last time we looked at this together, we've been following along this story, and it's all set within the context of an ancient ritual that took place in Israel called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. There was a part of Israel's temple that was just cordoned off for the priests, and that was called the Holy Place. And the priest could go into the holy place, but then beyond the holy place, there was another area that was cordoned off with a curtain called the Most Holy Place. And this is where the manifest presence of God happened to be. And only one person could go into that area one time a year, and that was the high priest to offer the blood of a goat for the sins of all the people of Israel. And as we looked at this last time, on the day of Yom Kippur, the people of Israel would gather outside of the tabernacle and they would wait. They would wait. And then when the high priest came out of that place, there was a great eruption of joy from all the people because he had offered the sacrifice, it had been acceptable, and then he came out. Well, last time we were looking together, we noticed that Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the one who's poured out his blood for our sin. And Jesus has now gone into the true holy place in heaven. And unlike the Old Testament priests who would walk in there, they would bring their sacrifice and they would walk out. Jesus has sat down in the presence of God. It means that Jesus' sacrifice is truly acceptable. Jesus' sacrifice is truly efficacious. And so as Christians, when we think about Jesus now having ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, we are like those ancient Israelites who used to sit outside of the tabernacle awaiting the high priest to come back out again. You see, Jesus is going to come back again. And so we are to be like those people who eagerly awaited their high priest coming out of the temple. We are to be like those people eagerly awaiting Jesus Christ when he comes again, when he reemerges from that true temple and he comes back to take us home to be with himself. That is really our hope. And so last time we looked and we looked at an example that Jesus gave in Matthew of two kinds of people. There were some kinds of people that in a way they kind of appeared as if they were ready, but they really weren't. There were 10 virgins, 5 were foolish. They weren't properly prepared for when the bridegroom came. And then there were 10 who were, or 5 who were wise, who were properly prepared for when the bridegroom came. We want to be the ones who are properly prepared for when the bridegroom comes, correct? We don't just want to look like we're prepared. We want to be prepared. Well, this text tells us, how we can be prepared for the day of the coming of the Lord. And so we begin with our foundation. We begin with our foundation. And we notice this in verses 19 through 21. He says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh." You see, the hope that we have of experiencing the kind of relationship that God desires for us to have for all eternity, that is to be in his presence. This is what we were made for. This is what we were designed for. Every other thing that we do to fill the void of our heart is a cheap substitute for what God truly made us to experience, and that is fellowship with him forever. And so we notice here in the text that Jesus, his blood and his broken body, is the basis upon which we can place our hope, place our foundation of being there and experiencing all that God made us to know. Now, first thing that we notice here is that he assumes that those to whom he's writing are Christians. He calls them brothers. Brothers. He says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place." This word here for confidence is kind of an amazing one. It means free and open expression or conduct. Here we think about the king of the universe, the maker of all things, the one who called all things into existence with his mighty word, with his powerful word. We think about this great God, and we notice here these incredible lines. Now, if you are like me and you struggle with a guilty conscience in your life, and we read these words, and he says, you have confidence. You can have confidence when you enter into the presence of God. You say, how could this be possible? You ever have a situation with a person, and maybe you did something, and you feel guilty about it? Usually, you don't seek out that person to hang out with them, do you? You usually don't feel real confident around that kind of person because you feel guilty about something that you've done, or I feel guilty about what I've done. And so we tend to shy away from a person like that. But we notice here in the text that since we have our faith fixed in Christ, he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, how do we enter? Well, first of all, he points us out in verse 19. He says, by the blood of Jesus. The only way that we can experience all that God designed for us and intended for us in our life, the only way that we can experience true release from all of the guilt that we have, all of the shame in our life, finds its basis, as we see here, by the blood of Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, They would offer bulls. Bulls would be offered for the high priest and his family. The goat would be offered for all the people. But he says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so how is this possible that our sins could be taken from us? Well, that's why Jesus came. The blood of bulls and goats, they all pointed to the day when the Messiah would come, when he would shed his blood for his people, that he would pay the penalty, pay the debt that we owed so that we could have eternal life. It begins with that basis, but he also shows us another basis upon which our entrance into the presence of God, fellowship with God, occurs. And he says this, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. This word here for new means it's finally available. It's new. This new way to enter into the presence of God is new because it wasn't available before. You see, Jesus had to do something for us to have the opportunity to commune and have a relationship with the living God. Namely, he had to give his life. In fact, he calls it the living way because it really works. It really works. You place your trust in Jesus Christ. He washes away your sin. His Holy Spirit is placed in your life. He seals you in his Holy Spirit. And you begin a relationship with him. You commune with him. You go from death to life. It's a miracle. It really works. It's a new and it's a living way. It's a vital way. And then he says this. He's opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. You see, what separated man from God in the Old Testament was this curtain that the high priest would go behind once a year. And this curtain symbolized the separation between us and God because of our sin. Anytime there is sin, there is separation. If you have a friend or I have a friend and we sin against that person, there's a separation that occurs until we are reconciled with each other. There's a break in relationship that occurs until we are reconciled with each other. Well, Jesus came, he took on human flesh, he went to the cross, he paid for our sin to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. He did it to reconcile us to God. And so therefore, the only way that we can experience the true presence of God is by putting our faith in Christ as the substitute for our sin. And so we see this picture, though, that the only way that that curtain that separated man from God could be torn in half is if Jesus' body was broken. Jesus knew before he came that he would have to surrender his life, that he would have to pour out his blood, that his body would be broken. Does this remind you of communion? What we remember when we take communion, his broken body and his shed blood? When Jesus came, his body literally had to be broken so that the curtain could be torn. This is what Jesus did for us. This is the basis of our hope. We have no other hope. You ever talk to somebody and you say to them, so how do you know you're going to heaven? And they say, I'm a pretty good person, right? Ignoring all of the stuff in their conscience that they know isn't true. I'm a pretty good person. My good has outweighed my bad. If our hope is placed in anything else other than the merits of Christ, then it is impossible to go beyond that veil, because the only way the curtain could be pierced was through the Son of God. And the only way that we can be saved is through the Son of God. Because we come before him like Joshua, that high priest. We wear filthy rags. Rags of our own righteousness and our own works, which are just absolutely filthy. We are hopeless in and of ourselves. But God has come recognizing our condition. He sent his Son, who was a substitute for us, who bore our sin, whose body was broken for us, so that the separation between God and man could be torn asunder, and we could enter into his presence and experience him. This is the basis. This is the foundation of our hope. If we approach God from any other foundation, from any other hope, then we are approaching him from the wrong direction, and it won't lead us into his presence. The only way that we can be led into his presence is by being led by his Son, which is the second part of this. We notice in verse 22, he says, we have a great high priest. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, just two observations about this. In the Old Testament, again, the high priest was the people's representative. Jesus is our representative. He is our great high priest. And it tells us that he is the one who is over God's household, over the house of God, as we have translated here. In other words, Jesus is the one in charge, the one who poured out his blood, the one whose body was broken. This one is in charge, and we're with him. We're with him. We had a guy in our old church in Vancouver, and he was a young executive, brilliant. He was acting CEO of a multi-billion dollar company. And when he wasn't the acting CEO, he was the full-time CFO of this company. He was a big shot. He was only about 30 years old. Godly man. very gifted, one of my best friends. So anyway, one day he invited me to come see this plant, this operation, and actually he was the guy who started it for this huge Dutch company. He was the guy on the ground floor who got it going, and they were producing these things, these massive printers that were selling for a fortune, and they're very popular, and they were huge on the market. And one day he asked me if I wanted to come and see the operation. And so I thought, okay, I'll come. So then I went and I visited with him, and we went around this particular factory, and as I was walking with my friend, everybody's eyes were like, who's that guy? Who's that guy with Brian? Who's with him? And we're walking around, and they thought I must have been somebody important, maybe somebody from Europe where the headquarters were. But I was a nobody. I was a nobody. But they thought I was important. Why did they think I was important? Because I was with Brian. You see, they thought I was important because of the merits of Brian. They had their jobs because of Brian. They did what they did because of Brian. He kept everything going there in the company, and so they respected Brian. He was good. He dealt with them in a proper way, in a godly way, in a God-honoring way. But I was just his sidekick. But they thought that, well, if Brian is walking with him, or this guy's walking with Brian, who must he be? Well, I was there solely on the merits of Brian. Well, the truth is, in our relationship with God, when we experience this awesome relationship with him, we can enter into the presence of God, not on the basis of our own merits, not because we've been a pretty good person, not because our good outweighs our bad, but because we're with Jesus. He's the one who is the leader. He's the one who brings us there. He's the one who ushers us into that place. He's the one who washes away our sin. He's the one who shed his blood for us. He's the one whose body was broken so that the curtain could be torn asunder, so that we could enter into the glorious presence of God for which we were made. And you can imagine the angels as they look at all these human beings and all the sin that we've participated in and all the things that we have done, and they must look at us and say, why is he with them? Well, you know why? Because we belong to him. And you know why? He's washed us clean. And you know why? We aren't what we used to be because of Jesus. We don't owe that to ourselves. We owe that completely and entirely to Jesus. And so this text shows us then, as we consider the day when our Lord shall come and he will take us home to be with himself, or if the Lord should tarry and one day we shall see him when we close our eyes and open him in the life to come, how are we going to wait for that day? How are we going to live as we approach that day? Last time we ended talking about those five wise virgins who were prepared. Well, how can we be prepared, or how can we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord? Well, the first thing we notice here, he has three let us statements in verses 22 to 25. And the first one is, let us draw near, let us draw near, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's our manner. He wants us to draw near. And in what manner? In full assurance of faith. By what means? Well, we've been talking about this. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And what other means? And our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, I love this. Do you know that you can be assured of your salvation? You don't have to go through your life wondering, does God love me? Wondering one day, maybe thinking today he loves me, tomorrow he doesn't love me? No. When you have a vital living relationship with Christ, he loves you no matter what. He loves you no matter what you've done. He loves you no matter what you've done today. And he loves you no matter what you've done yesterday. And he loves you no matter what you do tomorrow. This is God's grace. We can enter into that relationship with him with full assurance of faith, knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Oh, how my mind, when I read this, how my mind just gravitates to that line, how we can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You know, for the most part, the conscience is a good thing. The conscience alerts us to those things that we've done that are wrong. The conscience alerts us to maybe a situation in which we've said something we shouldn't say or done something that we shouldn't say, so that we can go to God and we can confess that sin, and that we might go to the person that we've offended and confess our wrongdoing. The conscience is a good thing. But do you know that also at the same time, the conscience can be a dangerous thing? The conscience can be a deceptive thing, because there are certain times where we have sinned in one way or another. We have confessed our sin to God. We have confessed the sin to the person that we sinned against, and our conscience still burns within us, and so we keep saying, "Sorry, Lord, for the same thing over and over and over again." Am I the only one like that? Do you know that you don't have to do that? Do you notice in the passage about Joshua the high priest, on one side there was the Lord, and on the other side there was Satan. And who was Satan? Satan was the accuser. Do you know that the accuser often fills your mind with things and accusations against you that are already forgiven, that God has cast into the depths of the sea, that God will never use against you? But over and over and over again in our hearts, in our minds, we keep going to the Lord over and over and over again and confessing the same thing again, the same thing that has been forgotten by God, the same thing that has been washed clean by God. We do it over and over again, and then in this way we live in bondage. God wants you to release you from that. This is the proper way of entering into the presence of God. It is to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see, the moment that Jesus came and he shed his blood and he paid for your sin and my sin on the cross, and we trusted him by faith, at that moment our sins are gone. Our conscience is clean. It doesn't mean that we don't live with the consequences of our decisions and our past in this life. It doesn't mean that when we don't sin against another person that we don't go to them and confess. Of course we do. But before God and in his sight, we are washed clean. There is no need, every time we go into the presence of God, to confess sins that have already been dealt with by Jesus. To me, that is release. From a person with a guilty conscience, that is release. Some of us say to ourselves, "But you don't know me. You don't know what I've done." And all of us can probably think about those things in our minds that we have done. But I'd like to remind you of what we find in 1 John 1:9. It says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What does that mean? It means that when we confess, when we enter into that relationship with God and we confess to him that we are a sinner, when we recognize that the things that he calls wrong, we call wrong, when our minds are now integrated with his thinking about our moral situation, when we realize that the things that he says are wrong, and the things that he says are right, and we know that we have violated that, and we come humbly to him, and we ask him for forgiveness, he washes away our sin, past, present, and future. And in those times when we sin in the practical living of every day, we go to him and we name those things and we lift them up to him and we offer them to him. He says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you say, "But no, I'm different. My sins are worse. My past is worse. I've done things that nobody knows, that I've kept secret all of my life," I want to tell you that that springs from a heart that lacks faith and trust in what God's promises are. You see, in order to be cleansed from a guilty conscience, what we have to do is we have to believe God. Do you believe God can call the world into existence by a word? Of course. Do you believe that God could call human beings, and he did call human beings by his word? He formed us out of the dust of the ground. You believe that God made Eve from the rib of Adam? If you can believe that God can take this man on a ship and he goes off the side of the ship and goes into a whale's or a big fish his belly. I preached on that. You're about to call me on that. Go into a big fish's belly and can be cast out and can go and be his prize. If you can believe those things, then why can't you believe that God can actually wash away your sin? Why do you have to believe that whatever you've done is so bad, God can't do it? I'm here to tell you that God can do it. We should be the most joyful people in all the world because we are people who have been cleansed from a guilty conscience by the power of a loving God who sent his son to be our substitute, whose blood was shed and whose body was broken to open up the way to God. What a beautiful thing. Everything you've ever done, everything you feel guilty about, everything he's saying, I want you to come in full assurance of faith and trust that you have been sprinkled clean. Think about the different way you can live now knowing that. Think about the new life you can lead knowing that God doesn't hold that condemnation over your head. And think about the feeling next time those tinges of guilt come over you, things that have been dealt with in your life, and you begin to hear the resounding heartbeat, thump, 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 as you think about it. And just as in the story that we read with Joshua the high priest, we call out, Lord, rebuke Satan for his accusations. You've saved me from that. You've washed me clean from that. I am yours. I am your child, and I want to live for you. I want my life to reflect the cleansing power of your love washing over me, washing through me, washing away my sin. I want my life to be a reflection of that in the way that I live. Joyfully, not in condemnation, but in release. And so he says, let us draw near. He says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Notice this in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you get that? Hold fast to this confession of Christ without wavering because it is our only hope. It is our only hope. This is why we must hold to it. You see, these people were on the verge of walking away. And so he's warning them. Look, if you're going to walk away from Christ, where are you going to go? Who else has the words of life? There's an old illustration about somebody who was walking along and down the street, and they found a half dollar, and the half dollar was in some mud, and it was dirty. But do you know that when you pick that half dollar up off the ground, do you know that that half dollar is worth just as much as a new one that comes from the mint that is shiny and clean? Do you know that if you were to go to a place and you were to give that half dollar to buy something, that they would give you the same amount as they would for the brand new one? Yeah, we might feel like that half dollar that's lying there in the mud, we might feel as if we've been smudged and we've been beat up and we have gone through all these things, but we must understand, we must believe, we must trust with an unwavering heart that in spite of all of that and in spite of all of our decisions, we are just as valuable and just as pure in the sight of God as Adam and Eve were on the day that he made them, when they were without sin. This is This is a beautiful, beautiful truth. Let us hold to it unswervingly, unwaveringly. And then he says, let us consider. Verses 24 and 25, he says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So how do we stir up one another to good works? Well, we need not to neglect to meet together. What he means is that we need to be part of the church. We need to be part of worship. We need to be part of the life of the church. And then he says, as is the habit of some, and here's manner number two, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, as a result of these things, as a result of these truths, as a result of the fact that we in no manner can save ourselves, as a result of the fact of Christ's substitution on our behalf on the cross, as a result of the fact that through him our consciences are washed clean, the guilt is gone. As a response to that, he says, let us stir one another up to good works. Actually, the word there for stir up is the word we could translate in English, provoke. Provoke it. And some of its usages in the ancient world, it kind of had a negative connotation, like almost like annoying. But I don't think he means that here. We shouldn't annoy each other. But there is something when you have somebody in your life who is living for the Lord, there is something within that relationship that you have with them that causes you to want to live passionately for him. I'll give you another negative example about my life, and that is when a friend of mine in college who in a way, you know, he kind of looked up to me. I was a little bit older, and he looked up to me as kind of a little bit of a mentor, which I should not have been at that point. I was in no manner the kind of person who should have been a spiritual mentor, but he kind of looked up to me, and then I remember one day walking down the hall with him, and he is reciting verse after verse after verse after verse my memory. All of a sudden, I realized that most of the verses that he recited by memory, I didn't know them by memory. You know what I did that day? I went up to my dorm room, I got my Bible out, I started memorizing scripture. Seeing his life, seeing his walk with Christ, seeing his passion for him, seeing the outgrowth of all the hours that he took to memorize those scripture passages gave me a desire to memorize them as well. And the point is that we can't do this when we're by ourselves. We're not going to have this kind of influence in our lives when we're by ourselves. Don't give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing. You see, if we give up meeting together, then we have no way to spur one another on to good works. And as a result of that, we will be in no way ready for when the Lord returns. You see, the Lord has given us each other. He's given us a community. He's given us a family. He's given us a church. And we need to be connected to the church. So often people will say, well, I can be just as close to the Lord if I'm on top of a mountain, or I'm out in the woods, or I'm in my workshop, as I can when I'm worshiping God in church. I will say to you, no, that's certainly not the biblical model. To be separated from God's church is like being separated from Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. No, I'm not saying that someone can't be saved and not be part of a church. Of course not. I wouldn't say that. Only God knows those things. But what we are to do in the church is we are to stir one another up to good works. We are to live such righteous lives with one another out of gratitude for all that Christ has done, that each of us press one another on further and further in our walk with Christ and our passion for him, all the more until the day when the Lord shall return. This is the function of the church. Now, I agree, there are very often times when the church does anything but that. There are times when churches can be so dysfunctional that instead of stirring people up to good works, sometimes churches can do damage. But do you know that God can even work in times where we've suffered dysfunction in churches? Had a professor's name. Well, I won't tell you his name. But I have a professor when I was in school, and he was a great scholar, and he was a black man married to a white woman. And one day he was sharing his frustration in class because he said, it seems like no matter what church we go to, we find that we're just not fully accepted. Here's a theological professor in a seminary complaining that he and his family just don't feel accepted. He said, when we go to a predominantly white church, sometimes we don't feel like we fit in. Sometimes when we go to a predominantly black church, sometimes we don't feel like we fit in. He said, I came to a point where I became so frustrated at what this was doing to our families, I decided that we were just going to stay home and have church. He said, I have my Greek text. I can preach a sermon in my family every week. We can sing songs. We can have our time together on Sunday. And we just won't mess with the church anymore because it's just causing more problems than it's worth. Can you imagine that? A man who's training people to go into church work is telling us this. Well, it's not the end of the story. He said, as his family embarked in this, and they faithfully did it week after week, they would sit in their living room, and him with his little kids and his wife, and they would have this time of worship together. He said, at first it seemed great. He said, but as time went on, his spiritual life became drier and drier and drier. And one day as he was praying and he was pleading before the Lord about the situation, he felt like he was stagnating in his faith and his walk with Christ. And all of a sudden it dawned on him, surely through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he realized at that moment that those people who were so annoying to him were the best people he could have in his life for spiritual growth, because every time his family felt like that, he would go before the Lord and he would cry out to the Lord. And it was even in the dysfunction God used to cause him to grow in his spiritual life. Do you realize? Isn't that amazing? Not only can we spur one another on, and I'm not suggesting we should be dysfunctional, but not only can we spur one another on in the way that we live righteously, but God can even take those hard things that we've experienced in churches and he can use them in a good way in our spiritual life to draw us closer to himself. And so he says that we are to do this. We are to live in community with each other, spurring one another on to good works as we read, but encouraging one another. How can we encourage someone that we never see? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to read to you the full text of that one that we started out with in Zechariah. Listen to this. Listen to what God does. You struggle with a guilty conscience. You struggle with sometimes feeling unclean. I want you to know that Jesus came to release you. If you hear the devil's accusations against you for things that happened to you, things that you didn't even do, I want you to be released from that. God wants you to be released from that. Look at the full story of what happened in Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And many scholars believe the angel of the Lord here is Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. But here's the second half of it. This is what we can all experience in Jesus. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." That's so that he could show that he was still the high priest of the people. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Yes, we might feel as if we are standing before the Lord with filthy garments. Yes, we might hear the words, the accusing words of Satan being shouted into our head. Yes, we might hear all of those things, but I want you to remember that your Redeemer lives. And your Redeemer has washed you clean. And your Redeemer has taken off those old filthy garments and he has replaced it with pure white garments of righteousness that are given as a gift to us. He took our filthy garments with him on the cross and he paid for our sin. And in exchange, he gives us his garments that are righteousness, filled with grace and mercy so that we can live with freedom and release and no longer in the bondage of our past. Oh, how Jesus wants to free us from all of that so that we can come boldly into his presence and experience everything for which God made us to know. Do you know him? Have you experienced that? Have you been transformed by this loving Savior who only has one desire, and that is to seek and save the lost, to exchange our filthy garments for those that are pure, that are clean, and ones that we shall live with forever before this Almighty God? Let's pray.